What do you think is the longest story or account or incident in the Old Testament after the Exodus? Because the Exodus, you know, coming out of Egypt and all the plagues, that takes quite some time. It's quite the beginning of the nation of Israel. Perhaps the most important thing in the Old Testament. It's really not an easy question to answer, right? We don't really think about what's the longest story in the Bible. Like, you look up online and there's, you know, it's the longest chapter or the longest book, but not the longest story. If you think of the golden calf incident at Sinai, radically changed the direction of Israel as a people, but it's only like a chapter. Despite how radically changing it was, Korah's rebellion, less than a chapter, another huge incident in the history of the people. And most of the accounts, most of the things that happen in the Old Testament they're not super long. It's like, hey, here's what happened, and we move on to the next thing that happened, because a lot of things happen. And that's not to say, because they're really short, that they're not important, but it shows that when something takes several chapters, then there must be a reason for it, right? And we can think of our lives by that same question, right? What part of your life or what choice did you make in your life that shaped you, that was profoundly important? That's probably the one that you would take the longest to talk about, or if you're writing an autobiography, you'd have like the longest amount of the book dedicated to. This is a decision or choice in your life that if you share with others, you would do so in probably pretty great detail, right? Because it was important to you, and hopefully that it would be important to the person you're sharing with. They could learn something through the choice that you made in your life. So we're going to talk about Balaam and his donkey this evening. And is everyone familiar with Balaam and his donkey? I learned about it in Sunday school. Apparently not everyone learned about it in Sunday school, but that's the way it goes. And this is an event that occurred as the people of Israel were ending their wilderness adventure and coming into the Promised Land. It's in towards the end of the book of Numbers, and it takes three chapters in the book of Numbers. And that's quite a bit, right? But that's not all. It actually shows up in eight books of the Bible. It's in Numbers, it's in Deuteronomy, it's in Nehemiah, one of the minor prophets, it's in Micah, which Ben read for us earlier, shows up in the New Testament, in 2 Peter, in Jude, and then Christ himself talks about it all the way in the end in the book of Revelation. So this was like common knowledge. Like, everybody knew about Balaam in the Old Testament. 1,000 years later in the New Testament, people are still familiar with Balaam. So this was a really important incident, right? Like, this was a big deal. And this is kind of particularly interesting because Balaam is like, he's not like Moses, right? Like, Moses was a godly man most of the time. He made some mistakes. Abraham, you know, Father Abraham, we talk a lot about him. King David, right? These are all people that, despite their imperfections, attempted to follow God. Balaam, no, the opposite. Balaam was not a godly man. He was very much an evil man. So perhaps we compare him to other notable purveyors of sin in the Old Testament, like Jezebel. That actually only shows up a couple times. Cain, you know, the first murderer in the Bible, shows up a couple times. And often shows up with Balaam. So this incident that happened with Balaam is really important, and was really important as a teaching lesson to the people throughout the text of the Bible. And before we get into the why, let's talk about Balaam and his donkey. The Israelites, like I said, had completed their wandering in their wilderness, their 40 years in the wilderness, and they're coming into the land, the Promised Land, that God has promised them. And they're heading north, kind of along the Jordan River, and they're going through and around the nation of Moab. the Moabites. And they tell them, they're like, hey, we're just passing through. We don't mean any trouble. We're not going to take over. This isn't our land. This is your land. We have land over here. Just let us pass through. We'll mostly try to skirt around the edges, not go through your cities and towns and stuff. But Balak, the king of Moab, is really concerned. Like, he sees this horde of people, and he wants to stop them. He's like, they're going to take over my country. But he doesn't have a way to do it. Like, Moab is not as big as Israel. And it's interesting, Moab, the Moabites come. They're in some ways like the brothers of the Israelites. They are the descendants of Abraham's nephew, Lot, right? God sends Abraham to the promised land. He says, leave your family. Abraham's like, well, why don't I bring my nephew, Lot? So the Moabites are the product of Abraham's disobedience. They're the descendants of Lot and Lot's daughter. So they're not even really supposed to be there. So Balak decides he can't beat Israel in battle. So he's going to hire Balaam. And we pick up this account in Numbers chapter 22, starting in verse 2. And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. The Amorites were descendants of Lot and his other daughter. So again, people that were product of sin. And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, the Midianites, which are related, or who Moses had fled to, also related to Abraham's mistakes, and lived in the area, says, this horde, these Israelites, will now lick up all that is around us as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Balaam, the son of Beor at Pethor. Pethor may have been where Balaam was from. It means dreamer or dreamland or dream interpreter. So it's also likely that it's a title of Balaam. It's Balaam the dream interpreter, or Balaam the sorcerer, or Balaam the visionary. He was very well known. He was a diviner or a sorcerer. If you looked up diviner or sorcerer in the yellow pages in Israel back in that time in the Mideast, full page ad for Balaam. He's from modern day Turkey to modern day Iraq. He was well known. There's inscriptions. This is a piece of papyrus writing about Balaam's work at the time that we found in the area of Moab. This is not from the Bible. We found several other inscriptions. So he was super well known. 2,000 years later, we're still finding, 3,000 years later, we're finding extra biblical, so documentation outside the Bible about Balaam the seer, Balaam the diviner. So if you wanted someone cursed, he's the guy you hired. And if you're the guy with the full page ad in the yellow pages, your rates are probably pretty high, right? He's making a lot of money doing this. This was his gig. And it's important to remember that Balaam is not a believer in God. He probably knows who God is, but he's a sorcerer. He's a person that gets his divinations from the evil one, from Satan, right? He's not working with God to do this. He's working with demonic forces. Now, that doesn't mean that as an evil person that God can't use him, that God can't talk to him, that God can't show up to him, and God can't tell him what to do, because he is still, like us, made in the image of God and created by God. And so we start out in chapter 22, verse 12. One of the very first things we see is God speaking to Balaam. And God said to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shouldn't go, because Balak sent these people to go convince Balaam to come. You shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. God's people are blessed. So even in the beginning of this account, we see that God came to Balaam and told him that no, you don't curse these people. They're blessed. So it's very clear that Balaam recognized what he was doing and what he was planning to do was wrong. But he chooses to go at it anyway, right? Or else this story would not take three chapters. So Balak, the king of Moab, he sends more people, more gifts, and more noble people, princes this time, instead of just petty messengers. He's like, maybe this will convince them. It's almost like you had to apply to Balaam to get him to do this, right? It's like, hey, this is the job I want you to do, and I'll make it worth your while. I'll send all these people. So the fame and the glory really go with what Balaam's doing, too. So it's the second time Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. This is an interesting comment, and if you just take it, this verse straight out of context, it almost appears as Balaam is serving the Lord by choice. Some commentaries even are like, oh, well, this shows that he was a prophet of the Lord. But his heart and what he does through this whole incident shows quite otherwise. Balaam is really, what he's saying is that in order to do this, it's going to be a very large cost. You know what? It might actually cost you all the silver and gold in your house because, you know, God might not want me to do this. So this fee is going to be a very high fee. And it's interesting. First, God tells him don't do it. Then God says, okay, go, but don't curse them. God knows what his heart is, but he's giving him hints. So God releases Balaam to go with the people to Balak, under the condition that Balaam won't curse the people. Do you think Balaam's plan is to not curse the people? He's paid to curse them. He's not going to get paid if he doesn't curse them. So in his heart, he plans to do just that. God gives Balaam a choice, many choices, and a very strong hint as to which choice he should make. And so Balaam rises in the morning, and he saddles his donkey, a nice donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. But God's anger was kindled because he went. Ah, you see now what Balaam's heart condition is. God knows what is in our hearts. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as his adversary. Now Balaam was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him. And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road, and a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into the field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the road. God knows exactly what Balaam plans to do. And so the angel of the Lord appears to the donkey. Doesn't appear initially to Balaam, but to the donkey. And three times the angel of the Lord appears to the donkey, blocking her path. First just in the field, and the donkey goes off into the field, and then in the briars, and then up against a rock wall, and Balaam gets his legs squished because the donkey. And each time, bam, 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 Balaam's beating that donkey. Until the donkey's had quite rather enough. And the donkey knows who the Lord is. It's the donkey's creator. Creation understands its creator and doesn't want to go against its creator. And so this happens. Then the Lord opens the mouth of the donkey. Now, in a year or so, I could ask Hosanna what a donkey says, and she'll say, "Hee-haw." She probably won't say this. What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? The donkey starts talking to Balaam. And what does Balaam do? Nikki, you have a donkey, right? Has your donkey talked to you?
Not so many words.
Yeah, so if your donkey started talking to you, what would you do?
In English, I would get excited.
Yeah, so you would get excited, so I might fall over. But Balaam, he just talks back to the donkey. Because you have made me a fool, Balaam says. I wish I had a sword in my hand, for then I would kill you. And the donkey says to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way? And Balaam said, no. Balaam is so set on what he is doing and his goal to curse Israel so he can make a lot of money that when his donkey starts talking to him, he just talks right back to it. The idea that this animal is talking to him should shatter his mind, but nope, does not faze him. And then God opens Balaam's eyes, and he too sees the angel of the Lord blocking his path and falls on his face. So what is this angel of the Lord? It's not a created being. It's not a cherubim, a seraphim, or your typical angel. They would be referred to as an angel, or a cherubim, or seraphim, something like that. When the Old Testament says an angel of the Lord, it's a messenger of the Lord. Or you could say the word of the Lord. Does this start ringing a bell in John 1? The word became what? Flesh. This is what we like to call a pre-incarnate. So God the Son, Jesus Christ, before he became man, is appearing to Balaam and his donkey. Balaam is looking face to face with the Son of God, and the Son of God is telling him not to do this thing that his heart is set out to do. Balaam is looking at the way, the truth, and the life. It tells him that he cannot curse Israel even if he goes. Balaam's response, it took a while to find a picture that looked a little bit more Christ-like and a little bit less like Cupid for an angel here. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned. He knows what he's doing is wrong, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back. It's very clear that Balaam knows, again, what he is doing is wrong. He even refers to it as a sin, right? And it's interesting, it almost feels like when I read this, I think of the serpent in the Garden of Eden talking to Eve. Did God really say? Balaam's like, if it is evil in your sight, he knows full well this is not what he's supposed to do, but he's got to carve out a little room. If your donkey just got stopped 3 times by God with a sword, I think ifs are, we can put those away for now. At this point, there is no more ifs. It's clear what God wants. So God tells him to go, but do not curse the people. And so he goes and meets Balak, and Balak takes Balaam to a high place, like a hilltop, right? Where he can see a small portion of the people of Israel. Not all of them, just a little bit of them, you know, maybe a tribe or something of them. And Balak does his thing, or Balaam does his thing. He has a bunch of animals sacrificed. Diviners would have animals sacrificed. They'd look at the very animal parts and come up with this divination or this oracle based on what they saw in the dead animals. So this is what Balaam does, except for God takes over and gives him a blessing instead. God puts words in his mouth. He turns, as the scripture says, he turns the curse into a blessing. It makes it clear that Balaam's goal is to curse him, but God prevents it and makes it a blessing. So Balak, not deterred, he takes Balaam to another place, a higher place. Now he can see more of the people of Israel. Not all of them still, but like half of them, say. Same thing happens. Sacrifices some more animals. Balaam does his thing. He goes to curse them. and instead they are blessed. Then Balak says to Balaam, "Come, now I'll take you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that you may curse them for me from here." Balak's like, "Okay, I'll take them to the highest place in the area." And you can see all of them. You see all the people of Israel, and that for sure you'll be able to curse them here. Seems to be unfazed, but probably growing annoyed that he's gotten two blessings instead of a curse now. He goes to this highest place, and Balaam keeps going along with this. He's probably making a pretty good killing off of these billable hours for his cursing that's not cursing. And God continues to turn these curses into blessings. But Balaam keeps trying, right? He knows what God wants, but he also knows that he can make a lot of money off of this, and his fame is at risk. More sacrifices, more high places, more profits. He knows God's not going to allow it, but he still attempts to do it anyways. And then Balaam rose and he went back to his place, and Balak also went his way. After a fourth oracle that turns into a blessing, Balak and Balaam both return to their homes. They both go home, right? End of story, right? You think this is this is done, right? We've just went through all of this. But there was one final climactic act in Balaam's pocket. Balaam still wanted to do what he was paid to do, so he gave Balak some advice, like a parting gift, right? Despite seeing and hearing from God and really giving the word of God through his mouth, Balaam still sought to deliver this curse that he was hired to do, what he had been paid to do. So he tells Balak that he should get the Israelites to curse themselves. I can't curse them. God won't let me. But here's a way you can get them to bring a curse upon themselves. Get with the Midianites and send all of their temple prostitutes to Israel and get them to turn to your pagan religion. Bring them to your temples. Show them this glorious food in your pagan temples and all the evil you do, and they will turn from their God and they will be yours. Lead them astray. And we read about this in chapter 31, verse 16. It says, "Behold, these," the Midianites and the Moabites, "on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident at Peor, and so the plague came among the congregation of the Lord." It's exactly what happened. Working with the Midianites, the same people, remember, that Moses fled Egypt to. Moses' father-in-law was a Midianite. They turned Midian Israel to harlotry against the Lord. God had Israel to deal with this, wipe out the Midianites. It's interesting, God commands Moses to take out his father-in-law's family. Talk about weird family relations. And included in that is Balaam. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain. Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. And they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with a sword. This is interesting because remember we read that Balaam went back home. He must have came back to supervise this little curse that he had arranged with the Moabites, to help the Midianites and Moabites get it right. And because of this curse, he died by the sword. So it wasn't as if he was just giving some parting advice. He helped instrument this treachery, as Numbers calls it. Now, this is really just hitting on the highlights of the account of Balaam, right? We'd be here for hours if we read through all three chapters completely. So I'd encourage you to take time this week to read through Numbers 22 through 25. It's quite thrilling, right? Some of the accounts in the Bible are like, wow, they should make a movie of this. So we have this diviner, the Mr. Balaam. We have the king of Moab that really shouldn't have been there. Thank you to Moses and Abraham. And the Midianites, again, thank you, Abraham. We have a talking donkey that doesn't seem to surprise the diviner. We have God himself showing up, and curses turned to blessings. Why? Why is this incident so profound in the history of the people of Israel? It's easiest, I think, to see that if we look at how this event was remembered 1,000 years later, at the time of Christ. If we look at, even in our times, if we want to know the significance of event, how is it taught? How is it told? How is it remembered? What do people get out of that event in history? What is the significance of they talk about? And that's very much the same here. What did Balaam represent to the people of the New Testament? So we'll pick up in 2 Peter, where Peter writes about Balaam. And remember, Peter, a disciple of Christ, has this to say. It says, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgressions. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. Peter is talking about false prophets. He's talking about false leaders. He's talking about false believers. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. This is interesting. They followed the way of Balaam, it says, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Knowing the right way, Balaam knew what he was doing. Knowing God and his path, they chose evil for gain. Now, this is quite different from not knowing God and sinning, right? Like, before our salvation, we did a lot of things that were against God. We did a lot of things that God did not want. This is different. Even as saved people, we make mistakes, right? We choose the wrong path out of ignorance or haste or whatnot. But this is wholehearted in your heart. You know what is right, and you do what is wrong. This is the path of Balaam. You saw all the chances in the text that God gave Balaam, right? And still in his heart, he chose the way of the world. This is turning from God to do evil, having a choice and knowing what's right. Remember, the beginning of the account of Balaam started with God speaking to him, and then God showing himself to him. Jude writes in a very similar fashion, woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. Here Balaam is centered right in the middle of Cain and Korah, both of which knew the Lord, yet turned away. And in Revelations, it comes full circle. The same Jesus who stopped Balaam and his donkey on the way to curse Israel speaks to the church of Pergamum in chapter 2. But I, says the Lord, have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. What Balaam represents becomes much of the story of the Israelite people. They know God. They see his miracles. He gets them out of Egypt, miracle after miracle. They see his work. They see his promises. They see his promises fulfilled. Yet time and time again, the people of Israel turn away. And why do they turn away? Just like Balaam, they turn away for this short-term worldly gain. In fact, this isn't just the story of the Old Testament. In fact, it's really not just the story of the New Testament. The Pharisees lived very much the same way as Balaam. It is the story of today, and sometimes it's our very own story. Balaam gets lumped in with Cain and with Korah, a priest, because like Cain and Korah, he knew who God was, and he knew what God wanted. Righteousness, a pure heart, as the prophet Micah said. Yet like them, Balaam decided that the riches and fame were worth more than following God. Balaam had this worldly reputation to uphold, and he made great wealth from selling his sorcery. Yet in the end, what did it gain? He died with those that he used to go against God. Today, we're faced with daily choices. Some are big, some are small, of following the way of the world, the way of society, or the way of God. We know what God wants, just like Balaam, just like Korah, just like Cain. We know that his desires for us. We know his righteousness. We know his holiness. Yet the way of the world says to reject that, and you will have gain. What does the world promise? It promises wealth. It promises fame. It promises profit, pleasure, ease, peace, perhaps. Yet in the end, what good is this? Jesus, talking to his disciples in Matthew, says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" If you gain the whole world, Jesus says, or though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, Balaam said somewhat prophetically, the whole world, all the same, all the riches, does not in the end get us anywhere. What our faith in God promises is not profit, it's not ease, it's not riches, but an eternal relationship with God, an eternal life, eternal true peace, a restoration of all things. Cain could have made his offering to the Lord with the right heart. Korah the priest could have served where God had put him. And Balaam could have done as the Lord had instructed, yet all chose the route of the world. The temptation is strong. The pressure of the world is intense. And sometimes, and often, this isn't like the temptations of the world aren't get rich quick, right? We talk about the gain of Balaam in finances, but sometimes it's just the easier route. This is easier. The world promises an easier way to do something. God doesn't always tell us to do the easy thing. Sometimes it's hard and difficult. Sometimes it's costly, not financially, but to our relationships, to our friends. Sometimes we have to choose a path that's hard. And God knows that the world is this very hard place to live a holy life in. He knows that it's actually an impossible place to live righteously on our own. But we're not on our own, right? We have God with us. We have the Holy Spirit, something that Cain, something that Korah, and certainly Balaam did not have. We don't need a talking donkey to show us God's way, because we have God with us, guiding us, comforting us, showing us that even though it's not the easier way, it's not the most profitable, maybe not the most peaceful, it's the right way. When we see the world around us succeeding in evil ways, getting ahead, getting rich quick, profiting from evil, God with us serves to encourage us and remind us that our treasure is and always will be with Christ in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the Comforter, giving us the Holy Spirit to be with us, to comfort us and show us that your way, despite being harder according to the world, leads to an eternal relationship with you, Lord. Give us that strength and give us that hope, Lord. Encourage us and let us look to you and set our hearts and minds on the things above as we go about our lives, Lord. Lives that you have given us so that they're really your life, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.